Father, we do thank you again. Just thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the truth that your word instructs us in and leads us in, and that truth that just, that we can bind around us, that we can have with us, Father, as part of our armor. As we stand against the schemes of the enemy, Father, we thank you for your word of truth. And we look to you now, we look to your word and pray that you would lead us in that truth, Father, that you would help us to be able to understand the things that you have for us and to be able to apply them to our lives as well. And God, we lift these things up, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at two chapters of Job, Job 27 and 28. So it's a bit of a longer passage. So, I'll spend time, I'm going to read through it as we go. But with these two chapters, we're taking a bit of a journey, I guess we could say. It starts pretty low. It starts with this, with Job's words to his friends, but it really does pull out some of the consequences of what these friends have been doing for these last 26 chapters, just the accusations they've been throwing around. So the journey is low at the beginning, but it's going to raise up. We're going to get to the vistas of the beauty of God's just a amazing wisdom that he gives to us. So with that, let's get going. Let's begin. Job is still speaking. The cycles of speeches are over, but now Job is kind of giving his final words, and he's going into this with these couple chapters. And he goes on beyond here, too, that we'll look at in the following weeks. But here in chapter 27, in the first six verses, and Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." So here Job begins, and he kind of gets the ball rolling in this part of his speech or his discourse, and he lays it out to the friends. He's talking plurally to the friends, right? Before he was replying specifically to Bildad. Now it's to all three. And essentially he's saying to them, look, I as long as there's breath in me, I'm not going to lie to you guys. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to be sincere. I'm going to be honest with you. But there's no way that I can agree with what you're saying. There's no way that I will admit that you're right. Now that sounds a little prideful, right? We could say that, when you just stubbornly dig in your heels and when it's painfully obvious that somebody's right, but you just refuse to accept it. I will not accept that person's right. That's not what's going on here. Job knew in his heart of hearts. He knew in the very depths of his being that he was innocent of all these things that the friends were accusing him of. Remember, it was getting worse and worse. Like, they started being a little bit nice, and then they got worse and worse. And by the end of their speeches, basically Eliphaz was saying to Job, "You're oppressing the poor, you're pushing away, you're crushing the fatherless," and all these terrible things. And Job's like, "Look, there's no way. You guys are not right. You guys are wrong in what you're saying and what you're accusing me of, and I'm going on record and saying it. I'm going to hold fast to my integrity because I know my heart." And Job knew he wasn't perfect, but he knew that he was innocent in these things, in these matters. That his suffering was not because of sin. His suffering was not because of some just horrific wickedness that he was guilty of. So he gets things going in that way, and he lays it all out for the friends. You guys are wrong, I'm not guilty of what you're saying, and I'm here to say it. So that gets things started. We've got a bit of ground to cover, so forgive me if I kind of keep it moving, but I'm going to. So now chapters 27, we're still in 27, but now verses 7 through 10. Listen to what Job says. "Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times?" Job does a pretty bold thing here, and he essentially likens these friends, it's kind of hard to call them friends, but we'll call them friends, these friends, he likens them to an enemy, to someone who is completely against him, which seems pretty harsh. It seems very strong words, and yet when you consider that these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, were essentially aligning themselves with the accuser, with the Satan, who had come and basically said these things to God before, right? Satan's main argument to God was, look, Job is only fearing you because you've blessed him. If you take away the blessing, then he's going to curse you to your face. We can, I shouldn't just paraphrase, I should just go ahead and read it. If we jump back into Job chapter 1, Job chapter 1, verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" That was the accuser's argument. That was the heart of what he was saying. Right? Job is only fearing you because you bless him. You take away the blessing, he will curse you. And what do the friends come and say? Well, you're only suffering because you've obviously done something horribly wrong. If you just confess this to God, you'll get your blessings back. They were saying almost exactly what the Satan had said. Now, they weren't telling Job to curse God. That's not what they were saying, but the heart of their arguments were going in the same direction. They were setting themselves against God and against God's servant, his blameless servant, that the way God had described Job himself, his blameless servant. They were making themselves enemies of Job, of this servant of God, and essentially making themselves enemies of God. You know, you think of David. Remember David when Saul was pursuing him, and David had the opportunities to strike Saul down, and he wouldn't do it. "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. This is God's chosen person." But the friends didn't have quite that much discretion or thoughtfulness in what they were doing, and they were very quick to wield their verbal swords against Job, against God's servant Job. So Job is right to say this, and he doesn't curse God, but he curses these friends. He brings down a curse upon them, essentially. Right? "May my enemies be as the wicked," and then all these things. And he goes on from there, and he gives more description. But before that, in the next couple of verses, 11 and 12, He says this, "I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain?" So now Job is preparing and setting them up so that he can teach them. He's going to teach them. Here they came thinking that they were going to teach Job a thing or two. They were going to show him why he was suffering. They were going to show him why all these things were happening. And now Job turns it around a little bit. He says, okay, I'm going to teach you guys a thing or two. And Job was certainly in the position to do that. right? All that he had gone through, all that he was going through, all the suffering and everything. And we recognize, and we went through this a little bit ago, that this wasn't directly, that God directly afflicting Job. It wasn't God hammering down on him. It was the enemy, it was the accuser, the Satan. But he didn't do anything that God didn't permit, right? So Job was receiving this essentially from God, and Job was in this very unique position where he could teach the friends. He could really teach them a thing or two about God. And he was about to do that. He was about to lay on them the consequences of what they had been saying this whole time, of how they had aligned themselves against God and against God's servant, his blameless servant, Job. So here he goes, and he closes the chapter with this. I'm going to read from 13 right to the end of the chapter, so you can read along with me. Here's Job teaching the friends. "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, that the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place." Now, I should acknowledge the obvious thing that's kind of staring us right in the face, and that this reads very, very much like what the friends have been saying, right? We need to acknowledge that. And right, we can look back at some of the other speeches where they've gone into great detail trying to scare Job or frighten him into agreeing with them, right? This is what happens to the wicked. Essentially, they were saying, this is what's going to happen to you, Job. It's going to get worse for you. Your suffering and all this is going to get worse. And so they were going on about the fate of the wicked. But see, what they were very short-sighted in what they were saying, if you recall. And they were saying, the people who practice wickedness and sin suffer in this life now, and that's why you're suffering, Job. But Job was saying, look, that's not the way it is. The wicked people are prospering all over the place. We just have to look at this. We have to look at the book of Ecclesiastes to find that. We can look around to see that that's true. So the friends, while it sounds similar, their application was dramatically different, right? They were convinced that the wicked person, the sinful person, was going to endure suffering in the here and now, just like Job was. And that's why Job was suffering. And Job is saying, this is what awaits the person who sets themselves against God and God's servant, right? Which you guys are doing. You guys are the ones that are setting yourselves against God. You are making yourselves enemies of God. And he was giving them a pretty strong warning about how that was going to end for them. Job's focus was on the eternal, on the time when God was going to eventually set things right. He recognized that that wasn't now, that wasn't here yet, but he was giving them a warning, right, saying, look, this is what's awaiting you guys if you don't get it right, if you don't figure this out. You put yourself against God's servant, against God, and it's not going to go well. And he goes through a few different categories here. He talks about his descendants, his offspring, right? Even if you have multiple children, it's going to catch up to them as well. The pestilence will get them, or the wars will get them, and there'll be no widow to grieve you. And he goes on and about all your riches, the riches that you have. Well, you're not going to be able to keep it. It's just going to be passed down to the righteous, to the innocent. And all the all the clothing that you have, this wealth is just going to end up in the hands of the righteous. And he talks about the houses that they've built for protection, shelter, and security. Well, that's going to be taken away as well. And then in the end, they're just going to be dragged away and tormented and mocked by these demonic creatures. So it's very unsettling. It's not very pleasant. But let's not make this the same as what the friends had been saying, because again, Job's focus was not on the here and now. It was not on the temporal like the friends were. Job was thinking more long term and more eternally, and that, look, we rebel against God, we set ourselves against God, and it doesn't end well. It doesn't end well, right? And that's I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, right, who had persecuted the church of Jesus. He had gone against them. He had used all of his efforts and energy to come down on the church, to come down on the work of God before his conversion. And you think after his conversion, you see this in some of his writing, how just regretful he was of the things that he had done and how sorry he was. And he was... I don't think he was trying to make up for it, but he certainly was working hard for God's purposes after his conversion. But that still haunted him a little bit, the fact that he had gone to such great lengths to come down and persecute the church, because he recognized this is not a small thing. You go against the work of God and you oppress and persecute and resist the work of God, it's not a good thing. It's not a good end. So this brings us to the end of chapter 27, and kind of the lowest point of this journey that I kind of described to you at the beginning, where we've seen some of the results of all these accusations and things that the friends had been casting at Job, right? And again, we've gone through this a little bit before, so I don't want to spend too much time on this, but from here, we do elevate, and we do start to climb, and we're going to catch some vistas of God's wisdom and just the beauty of God's wisdom. And it's going to take a while to get there, but we'll get there, because Job now transitions, and so much so that people have said, well, maybe this isn't actually Job speaking here in chapter 28, right? Again, kind of like the last part of 27 and other parts where it reads a little bit like the friends, so maybe it was actually the friends saying that. Well, that takes a lot of creative juggling, and I'm not here to do that. This might have a little more credibility where the beginning of 28, it doesn't say that Job said, but it doesn't say he didn't either. So I think we're going to assume that this is still Job talking, and I don't see why it's so hard to understand. There is a bit of a turn, for sure. It switches themes quite dramatically, but it's still Job teaching the friends. He's teaching them now. He's taught them. He's warned them about what happens when you make yourselves an enemy of God. And now he's pointing them towards wisdom with this beautiful poem that comes out in chapter 28. So let's start reading. This is a poem, basically, it's building towards it, but it gets to godly, true wisdom. Here's what he says. Chapter 28, verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit. The ore in gloom and deep darkness, he opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. The stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. So I said this was about wisdom, and he hasn't gotten there yet. He's talking about mining for jewels and stones and all these precious things that come out of the earth, and the lengths, or I should say depths, to which mankind has gone to acquire these. Right? He talks about, you know, driving shafts in the earth and pulling out these irons and metals and stones and jewels, all these precious things, gold and silver and sapphire. This comes from the earth. And certainly over the years, over our history, humanity's history, we've gone to the depths. We've mined, we've dug shafts and pits and pulled out commodities and things and precious things. And yeah, we figured it out, right? I think, well, I haven't, but we have. Like, mankind has figured out how to do this, how to get these precious things out of the earth and how valuable they are. And that's not to say that everyone who's put their hand to mining has come out rich or anything like that, but the fact that it's stood the test of time as an industry suggests that there has been some profit made from this. There has been some good brought out of the earth. And so that's his point. He's saying, look, we have gone to great lengths. We've gone to great depths. We've really used a lot of our ingenuity and a lot of our intelligence, and we've done this. We've figured a lot of this stuff out, and we've come out with some pretty valuable stuff. We've come out with some pretty valuable stones and irons and jewels and things like that. And you know, like these are things, like he talks about the eye of the falcon hasn't seen it because it's so deep in the earth, and the beast, the proud lion, hasn't trodden over it. So we've done it. We've dug. We've blown things up, and we've gotten out of the earth a lot of resources. And although it's been challenging, I'm sure, like I say, I've never mined, never done it, but I'm sure it's been challenging, but it has been done. It's not impossible. It's something that has been figured out by mankind. And that's where he's going. See, he's bringing this contrast about, where he's saying there are precious things in the earth that we have worked really hard to get from the earth, and we've done it. We've attained these things. But then his comparison is, but there's something more valuable, but also less attainable. And listen to where he goes from there. So let's read from verse 12 down to 22. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. So here Job gives us this kind of disturbing twofold observation as he's moving now towards wisdom. He moves from the things of the earth to wisdom. And the two observations are that wisdom is beyond valuable. It's much more valuable than anything else. And the other part of his observation is that while it's so valuable, it's also unattainable. And that's the disturbing part of it. That's the frustrating part of it, right? In verses 12 to 14, he asks this haunting question. Where then shall wisdom be found? Like it's not there. We can look to the depths of the earth like we have for gold and things like that, but wisdom isn't there. We could go to the depths of the sea, but the sea will say, it's not here, it's not with me. Right? We can ask all the questions, we can go around looking, but our greatest efforts won't be able to acquire wisdom. And he echoes that at the end of that passage in verses 20 to 22. From where then, verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? He introduces us again to Abaddon, death, like we read about last week, I believe, that keeper of the bottomless pit from Revelation, Abaddon or Apollyon. So he says this is not attainable. This is something that we can try and try and try, but we can't buy it. We can't attain it. We can't go to the depths of the earth and find it like we did with gold, and we can't take our gold and exchange it for wisdom because wisdom can't be bought. So he's getting to this very frustrating and perplexing and quite frankly disturbing observation. And then sandwiched in between those two is this just description of how precious wisdom is. It's beyond the value of all those things that he described earlier, those jewels and stones and rocks and things that we pull out of the earth. Wisdom is beyond all the value of the most beautiful pearls or gold or sapphire or anything like that. And yet at the same time, so he's dangling it before the reader but saying, you can't get it. It's valuable, it's precious, it's the best thing you could ever want, but you can't get it on your own efforts. You can't buy it. You can't just go and search for it and find it in the depths of the earth. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? And I kind of liken it to our problem, if you want to call it a problem, because there's a solution for sure, with sin, right? With our sin nature. We have this. We have this sin nature, and we are separated from God. So how do we get right with God? Our own efforts are never going to be enough. We can't buy our way into the kingdom. We can't work our way into the kingdom. So what do we do? What do we do? We're left with this conundrum. Well, of course, again, the answer is all over the Bible, is all over Scripture. And as far as, I mean, of course, we know the answer is in Christ Jesus, right, who died for us, so that we don't have to and we can't work our way to God, but because he became sin, we became his righteousness and are therefore right with God through Christ Jesus. And it's much the same with wisdom, because he goes on. Thankfully, he doesn't end with that hanging conundrum there and that problem. He goes in verse 23, God understands the way to it and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So it's not maybe as elusive as we may have thought or that Job maybe suggested. Now, again, if we search for wisdom and try to acquire it on our own strength and just search for wisdom for wisdom's sake, we're going to fall flat. We're going to fail. we're going to find that frustration that he wrote about, that this is something that I want, but it's not something I can ever get. And you know, we've been waiting for 28 chapters for God to speak up, or I have, you know, kind of looking towards the end of the book of Job when God just thunders down and begins to set everything right. Well, he speaks here. It's one verse, but he speaks here, and he kind of gets things going a little bit, maybe whets our appetite a little bit for those chapters to come. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." We go about it the wrong way when we look for wisdom's sake. When we say, "I just want to grow wise, I just want to be wise," and we leave God out of the equation, because God cannot be left out of the equation of wisdom. God is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you know, we have a lot of wisdom literature in Scripture. We've looked at Ecclesiastes in recent years, and we can look at Proverbs. They make the same conclusions. If we jump to Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." You see, Proverbs, Job is wisdom literature, so is Proverbs, and they agree. You want wisdom? Fear God. Look to him. Ecclesiastes, the preacher of Ecclesiastes went through all his stuff, all his searching, all his looking through the things of the world, and he concluded in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." It's the fear of the Lord. The conclusion is there. The answers are there. We fear God, we revere him, we look to him and his word, we seek him. And then now we add to that the counsel of Scripture in the New Testament. And Jesus came and he lived in history, he lived his life, he was crucified, he was killed, he was buried, and he rose again and went to the right hand of the Father. And we read much of him, of course, in Scripture, and certainly in the New Testament. And if we go to a couple verses here, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. I'll just start at verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All these treasures that Job was speaking of, the treasure of wisdom, this beyond valuable commodity or thing that we would acquire is Christ Jesus, is fearing God. And we could back up a little bit into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a couple verses here. In verse 24. Actually, I'll back up a little bit. Let's go to 22. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then a little further up on in verse 30, he says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Job endeavored to teach the friends a thing or two about God and about wisdom, and I think those lessons come to us as well. And if I might summarize a little bit, I would say this as far as the end of the matter as in the search for wisdom. Stop searching for wisdom for wisdom's sake. If that's what you're doing, then stop. Let's not put wisdom up as the ultimate goal, but rather search or seek God. Fear God. Seek Christ Jesus, who is true wisdom, who is the wisdom of God. Father, I thank you for these words of truth that you have given to us through Job, through other writings of wisdom from Solomon and from the preacher of Ecclesiastes and from the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus, and straight from your mouth, Father, you've shown us wisdom. You've told us what true wisdom is, to fear you, to turn away from evil, to revere you above all, and to seek Christ Jesus, who is the wisdom of you, God. Help us to keep this right in our minds and in our efforts and in our desires, Father. Let us desire Christ. Let us hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is Christ Jesus. Let us seek for wisdom, which is Christ Jesus. Let us live our lives completely for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for these truths. We thank you for the calling that you have put on us and the fact that we don't have to, nor can we, acquire these things by our own efforts and by our own merit. But we must trust in you and fear you, and I pray that we would do that. And I pray it in Jesus' name.